half-hearted faith is what I want to talk about. And, you know, as your pastor, I'm to preach to you the full counsel of the Word of God. And as Paul tells Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So what Paul is telling Timothy here is that the Word of God has been given to us to help us. It's profitable to us. And so when I preach to you, I try to cover each of those areas. Doctrine, these are the essential doctrines that God has taught us. And reproof or proof, this is like the prophecy that we see unfolded. It bolsters my faith when I realize that there's a prophet who lived 800 years before Jesus came, who's talking all about him, right? I mean, that kind of thing is really good for me. And of course, instructions in righteousness are the things that we practically take out of here to do to be better disciples of Jesus. But there is that little one, corrections. And I think that we all need this. We need this message. And so I'm bringing it to you from a pastor's heart. Don't think I'm stomping on you, but I do see a very interesting and a wonderful message. And it's really kind of an invitation. The Lord's kind of calling us to be closer to him. So I want us to think about that. We're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 13. We'll be there in just a minute if you want to go ahead and flip ahead. But before we go there, I want to read you a couple of words from our master. All right? Remember Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. He's in heaven. He's with us. He's in our presence. But recorded for us are some words that he said about 2,000 years ago in the Sermon on the Mount. And just picking up in chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And if you're familiar with that set of scripture, he goes on to say that why is it that you behold the mote or the little speck in your neighbor's eye or your brother's eye, and you don't perceive that there's a great big beam in your own eye? He says, first take out the big beam, and then you can help your brother with the mote. What he's really focusing on in that illustration is this kind of self-righteous sort of view where we believe that we're the standard and we're being judgmental of others. And when we read this section of scripture, these first five verses of chapter 7, we usually think about that judgment role. Now the world will say, hey, look, the world said, you know, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. So I should get to be, you know, whatever, you know, crazy person I want to be out here without consequence. That's obviously not what he's talking about. You understand that. He's talking about spiritual discernment. But embedded in that verse are some words that we probably don't think about as often as we should. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. Okay? And this is a spiritual principle that God teaches us throughout the Bible, right? You get out of it what you put into it, right? Now, this is not salvation by works. This is not any kind of situation where I'm saying that, look, you got to earn your way to heaven or earn your way, you know, make yourself worthy before God. That's not what I'm talking about. But when it comes to discipleship, the Lord always is ready to and is willing to bless us in measure to the extent that we are willing to serve him, right? I mean, he tells us that in the earlier chapter. He says that whenever you come before your Father and you pray and you ask for forgiveness, just remember this, your Father's going to forgive you to the extent that you're willing to forgive others, right? Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? Or the debts that are owed us. This is thought throughout. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because those are the ones who will get mercy, right? Now, we're still children of God. Either way, it's Jesus Christ who has put us into heaven. And that's not enough. It's enough, obviously. We're not earning our way. What I'm saying is that we've been invited to walk as disciples in his kingdom. And that's something that we need to press into. So we need to understand this important measure, that with what measure ye meet, what effort you put into it, is the extent to which God is willing to bless us. We leave blessings on the table all the time. There are things that God is willing to do for us, but he does not, because we don't ask, because we're not diligently seeking him. That's where I'm coming from. Okay, I hope you understand that. And I'm just as guilty of this as everybody else. And nobody's going to do it perfectly. We all get that. But what I want you to do is I want you to do it better. I want you to be better than you were. That's what we're doing. We're pressing forward. And that's the spiritual lesson. And that's why this story that I'm about to read to you, that you may or may not have heard of before, is really pretty cool. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 13. This is in the days of a prophet by the name of Elisha. You're very familiar, you're familiar with a prophet named Elijah. That was his predecessor. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But this is Elisha. He was the prophet who came after Elijah. And Elisha is now sick. He's an old man, and he's been ministering to the nation of Israel. This is around 800 BC or so, or BCE, if you prefer that. That's fine. About 800 years before Christ came. And there's a king in Israel. Remember, the kingdom has been divided, so we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. There's a king by the name of Joash. Now, I wish I could say that Joash was a really great king. He wasn't. But he wasn't a terrible king either. There were certainly worse kings, right? You know, I realize that God does not grade us on a scale, but if, you know, men do. And I get the sense that he really did have a desire to serve God, and he had a desire to honor the prophet here. But Joash is an example of somebody with kind of half-hearted faith. And I want you to look at the lesson that we've got here. So let's look at verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. It says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died." So we're finding that Elisha is going to be dead pretty soon. He's dying of an illness. "And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, 'Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.'" I mean, that's a good thing. He came to visit him as he was on his sickbed. "And Elisha said unto him, 'Take bow and arrows.' And he," that is the king, "took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, 'Put thine hand upon the bow.' And he put his hand upon it. And Elijah put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, 'Open the window eastward.' And he opened it. Then Elisha said, 'Shoot.' And he shot. And he said," that is the prophet Elijah said, "'The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them.' Then he said, 'Take the arrows.' And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, 'Smite upon the ground.' And he smote thrice or three times and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him." That is, he was angry. "The man of God was wroth with him and said, 'Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice.'" Okay. Interesting story, right? And sometimes in the Bible, prophecy is acted out. And this is what's going on. Elisha wasn't planning on doing this. He wasn't saying, "Oh, I hope the king shows up today so we can do this." The Spirit of God came upon Elisha as they were there, and they were moved. So this is God is teaching us, but notice what happens. And it's a really odd sequence. Nobody's kind of expecting what's going on. King Joash doesn't know what's going on. And that's the point, okay? But what happens is, as I said to you earlier, the prophet Elisha lives in a house nearby, near where the king is, near Samaria. And the king and his retinue, his group, he probably had some warriors with him and some attendants, and they came to visit the prophet. And it was a kind visit. The king weeps over the fact that he is old and he's going to die. He's been looking to this prophet. Maybe he's not been following him as closely as he should have, but he understands that this prophet represents the presence of God in the midst. And he recognizes that the loss of this prophet is going to be a loss for all of Israel. And you got to understand that at this point, Israel's in a very low place. Their army has been decimated. They're down to just a few army people, right? I mean, they're very, very low. And yet what happens is that the prophet is moved by the Spirit of God. He says, King, I want you to grab a bow and arrow. Now, the king probably didn't have one on him, but he had people with him. So he had one of his attendants or one of his soldiers hand him a bow and arrow. And the prophet says, I want you to fit an arrow to the bow. So the king did. The king knew how to fire arrows. So he held it out like this. He wasn't left-handed, but he held it out like this. And the prophet, though he was old, he got up and he put his hands on the king's hands. He one hand was on the bow, one was on the arrow. And now you might say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the prophet himself is going to help him shoot an arrow? No. God, it's symbolizing the fact that God is going to bless this man with success. He's going to give a victory. So then the prophet next stands back as you read this. He steps back and he says, open the window to eastward, which is towards Syria, which is where Syria recently has been conquering territory that belongs to Israel. There's oppression out here. There's an enemy. The enemy of Syria is out here. And so he told one of his attendants, open the window. They opened some shutters. And then the prophet says, shoot. So the king, shot an arrow. Okay. And then the prophet says this, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Not that arrow, but that symbolizes something. You see this? It symbolizes that God is going to give Israel the victory. He is going to win the victory for his people. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And not only that, overall victory, but he says, and the arrow of the victory over the Syrians. But let's read this. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou, king, shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, which is one of the cities that had been taken from them, till thou hast consumed them. So he says, you're going to have some success. You're going to win at Aphek. But this is the Lord's deliverance. Now, before we go any further, I want you to understand that that victory was not in the hands of King Joash. God has promised the victory. And we need to understand that because in the New Testament, when we get the full gospel, that is exactly what the gospel proclaims. That Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, has secured for us the victory. An eternal victory. He says, I have in my hands the keys of death and hell. I won. I am the Lord of all. All power and all authority has been given unto me. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victorious one. And there's the promise. So you can see there's some foreshadowing of the gospel here. But then something else happens. Again, I'm explaining to you this scene. It's a weird scene, right? I mean, it's not every day that the prophet tells you to fire an arrow. This is odd. And it's odd to the king. Then the prophet says, take your arrows. So there was a quiver of arrows. He took the remaining arrows. And they're still in their house, right? You understand that. They're in this room. And he says, strike the ground. And I don't know if that means he actually got down on the ground and struck them or if he just struck towards them. I think it just struck towards them. But he says, I want you to strike toward the ground. And so the king said, okay. And he took the arrows and he went, okay. And that's when the prophet was very, very angry. Okay. He said, you should have struck it 5 or 6 times. Right? You should have shown a little more heart than you did. Because now he says, the Lord is only going to give you 3 victories. If you had struck it 5 or 6 times, you would have consumed the Syrians. But your lack of faith, your lack of willingness to move forward when you were given a command caused all the difference. And that's the whole part of this story. You see, that's what's weird about this story. Because on the one hand, you might say, well, that's not very fair. If Joash had known, if the prophet had said, look, however many times you strike the arrows toward the ground will equal the number of battles when you send the army out and you're going to absolutely wipe out the Syrians, he would have struck it all day long, right? I mean, I would have. Any man would have. A natural man would have done that, right? But that's not what the Lord did. The Lord said, here's a command, do it. And he did it half-heartedly. Why? Because that was the state of his heart. Why? Because Joash didn't understand the significance of the moment. Why? Because he was half-hearted. He was doing the bare minimum. And that's what we all do so oftentimes. I'm not here to pound on you. I'm here to tell you that I want you to understand this is the significance of this story. Now, when we look at Elisha, right? He's more than just a prophet. He, probably more than anybody else in the New Testament besides David, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I don't want to take the time to establish that for you. I'm happy to preach on Elisha another time. Take it at my word that Elisha represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah, of course, is the one who represents all the law and the prophets, right? He's the one who was with the Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah with a J, the one that came before him. He represents John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, who was the herald of the Lord Jesus. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah and Moses were on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was glorified, right? Elijah, when they have the Passover Seder, they place an extra seating for Elijah because the Jews understand literally that Elijah must come before Jesus comes, and he will the second time. If you look at the Revelation chapter 11, when there's two witnesses, they're not named Moses and Elijah, but I'm telling you, that it looks to me like that's Moses and Elijah that are actually going to come again, right? God's going to keep his promise. So Elijah represents the law. He's really an important fellow. He was translated into heaven. And when he left, Elisha, who was the one who came after him, he asked for a double portion of all of the power and all of the blessings that Elijah had, and he received them. And so the Lord Jesus had a double portion. He had the Spirit without measure. And so when you start to look at what Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Right? He raised people from the dead. He fed the multitudes. He turned, he did a lot of things. He healed. If you look at the life of Elisha and you look at his works, you'll see that it's a very clear pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Elisha, when he was dead, he brought somebody back to life. Right? If you read the latter part of this chapter, later on, the bones of Elisha are in the grave, and there's a man who are taking a dead body. One of their friends is dead, and because the enemy's coming, they drop him in the hole, and that body comes into contact with the bones of Elisha, and that man comes back to life. Right? Well, who does that remind you of? Someone who gives life after he died? How about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore? The life giver, the light of life, right? Jesus, this is who Elisha is. In this story, Elisha is talking to the prophet. In this story, Jesus is talking to you and to me, and he's saying, do this. And we're hesitant. We're half-hearted. Don't understand. We don't always understand the significance of what God's calling us to do. We don't always understand why we're doing something. But if God has told us to do something, you got to do it. You got to do it. Come to church, right? Read your Bible, right? Forgive your enemies. Look to him. You know, God is not pleased. He's not content with half-hearted people, but that's, the Bible's full of it, right? Look at the New Testament. We'll come back here, but I want to take you to a couple of places here in the New Testament. Let's look at the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. Now, I just read to you from Matthew 7, so let's stay in Matthew for a bit. You should be familiar with this story. If you're not, then it's on me, right? As your pastor, you should know some things in the Bible. One of the things you should absolutely know is about this story, about this man who was rich, and he was young, and he was a ruler, and he was interested in serving the Lord. He was zealous. He came running to the master. He asked him, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? And he went away sorrowfully. Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In Mark 10, it says that he came running and he knelt down. And here it says, he said unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now notice Jesus says, why are you calling me good master? Okay, what, you know, Jesus is not denying that he's God, what he's saying is that you're using that word kind of loosely. You think that you're good. You think you could do something good. You call me good. Everything's good, right? He says, no, the standard's a little higher than that. There's only one good, and that is God. But he says, but if you would enter into life, do the commandments. That is the commandments, the Ten Commandments, right? The moral law of God. And that is, again, that's a true statement. If we want to walk in the kingdom and fellowship of God, we need to obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's something that Jesus said. But Jesus has a point here. He's going to point out to this man his half-heartedness, his lack of commitment, right? Because he says, well, which ones? What commandments should I follow? He says, well, thou shalt do no murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. These are some of the honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are, you know, among the Ten Commandments. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And I think that man was being sincere. I think he looked at it, and outwardly, he had never actually murdered anybody. Outwardly, he had not actually lied or committed adultery or something. You know, outwardly. So he's like, but I hope you understand that the man was still looking. I mean, if he were satisfied with that, he wouldn't have come running to the Lord Jesus. And it says in Mark that he loved him. So this is a little child. This is one of his children, but he's not getting it. And part of the reason is he's got a heart problem. He's got a faith problem. He says, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. You see, the Lord was not being mean. The Lord was being very kind here. The Lord was showing love. But you see, here's the problem. The man himself could not see until the Lord Jesus pointed it out. And that is that this man was very covetous. You see, the 10th commandment says you're not supposed to covet. You're not supposed to covet what you have, and you're not supposed to covet what other people have. And this man was exceedingly covetous of what he had. He was very, very materialistic. He didn't perceive that, but he did, because the Lord Jesus said, oh, you want this? Get rid of that. Get that. That's in the way of your fellowship with me. Give it to the poor. You know, just get rid of it and come and follow me. And he went away very sorrowfully. Now, there's a discussion with the disciples, because the disciples were just as blown away by that as anybody else. But I want you to see that this man had faith, but what he lacked was a commitment. He was too tied to this world. Okay? Just like Joash. Just kind of halfway doing it, doing the bare minimum, right? If we're too tied to this world, if we're too materialistic, if we're too in love with what we have, we're not willing to say, the most important thing that I have is my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of our stress, financial stress, comes from the fact that we're trying to live a life that maybe we don't need to live. I mean, maybe we don't need all the things that we have. I've certainly gotten rid of a lot of stuff in my life. And I'm saying there's nothing wrong with having possessions. But there's one possession that you have, and it's eternal life. And that is walking with the kingdom. So be aware of that. That's an area where we can only strike the ground three times. And maybe that's something that will get in our way. All right, let's go look at Matthew 26. Same book. Later in the story, the Lord Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's hours away from him being crucified. He has asked Peter, James, and John to come with him and to pray with him, to watch and pray. That's what he's told them to do, watch and pray. And he's praying, and you know the story, how that he poured out his heart to his Father. He began to perceive what he was about to endure. In order to secure our eternal redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to have to bear the full wrath of the cup of judgment of God. He was going to have to endure what we deserved. And it almost killed him. I mean, it was so, so awful. He says he began to tremble, and he was filled with angst and pain and sorrow as he contemplated what he was going to do. And you remember the story, what he tells the disciples to do is just watch and pray. But they don't. They fall asleep. They're heavy, and it's late, and there's all sorts of excuses. But they sleep, right? And he says that. Verse 40, and he cometh unto his disciples, and he findeth them asleep. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's all I asked you to do. You didn't have to do anything. Just be with me. Just engage with me. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And God knows that. God knows that. Okay? He knows you. He knows that. Don't look at your life and say, oh man, I'm such a failure. Of course you are. Of course I am. But he's calling us to something. He's calling us to prioritizing something. He's calling us to a greater level of vigilance, a greater level of desire for him. You know, in John chapter 4, when the disciples returned from Shechem and they brought the food and they said, Master, eat, you know, here's have some food. And he says, I got food to eat of that you don't know anything about. And they're like, well, somebody bring him a sandwich or something? And he says, No. To do my Father's will is my meat. That's what nourishes me. That's what sustains me. Okay? And that's we need a little bit more of. Just having that desire, right? What is his will? Because remember what he did for us. He's kind and loving. He's gracious. He was gracious to these guys. But there's a certain lack of vigilance here that they could have done better with, and we could too. Let's go look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. Again, these examples are all throughout the Bible. I've just picked a few of them for you to think about because I'm trying to hammer this point home. I hope you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying Joash is a bad dude. Look at him. I'm not saying, well, you know, you got to strike the ground more than three times. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to show you is that God calls us to do things and you ought to just do them. Because if you'll do them, there's a great blessing there. And it has more to do with the state of your heart than anything else. I mean, what would David have done if the prophet Nathan had come to him and says, the Lord wants you to strike the ground. What would David have done? I mean, imagine, seriously, I'm being honest. Don't you think that David would have just kept striking until the prophet told him to stop? Because his heart was after God. I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, you want me to do something? Let's do it. Let's go. You know, that's what I mean. It's not the number. It's the attitude. And that's what's lacking in us sometimes. We're not alone. That's the good news. But we can always do better. And that's what this message is all about. Doing better. Doing better. Matthew 14, we find that the disciples are rowing across the sea. We just had the 5,000 fed. And the Lord Jesus sends the disciples on and there's a storm and it's winds and waves. And then he walks on the water. And of course, they're terrified, which I mean, I would be too. Right? Okay. So don't get down on the disciples. Here, they're seeing something. And he says, it is I, be not afraid. Right? And notice the courage that Peter shows. He says, Lord, if it's you, bid me and I'll come out on the water. He says, come. And Peter steps out on the water. Remember that. Peter is a great guy. I mean, I wish I had the faith of Peter. But Peter's faith needed to be encouraged also. There was room for growth in Peter also, just like there's room for growth in all of our lives. God's not done with us yet. We're learning. We're better than we were. Okay. I mean, we're more experienced than we were. We're more faithful disciples. And sometimes experience is the only thing that can teach us. But let's learn the lesson. Peter answered him and said, Lord, this is verse 28. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come up on thee into the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. How amazing is that? But when he, that is Peter, saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, understandably. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore or why didst thou doubt? See, doubts can enter into our calculus. God's not answering exactly the way that we want, or things haven't turned out quite the way we had planned. We had expectations. And a lot of times when we're discouraged, it's not because anything's wrong. It's just that we expected this to happen and something else happens. We're like Naaman the Syrian, who appeared before Elisha, by the way, you know, our prophet Elisha. He was annoyed because the prophet didn't come out and strike the place and do all this ritualistic religion and do all this show and everything. He was actually kind of offended because his expectations weren't there. Okay. And that's kind of what's going on here with Peter. Peter gets out on the water, and then he realizes where he is. Oh my goodness. Takes his eyes off the Lord. And the answer is not just, you know, stay focused on the Lord, you know, with your eyes, but it's relying on Him. Peter never would have sunk if he had recognized that. So it's a question of perseverance. It's a question of continuing on. It's not letting doubt overcome us. None of us are going to get this right. None of us are going to be able to do this consistently. But can't you see how this is the whole story of the Bible? And we've been called to trust Him and to walk with Him. And these are to encourage us. And there's other examples as well. You can think about, you know, they just fed the multitude. What did those people do? Recorded for us in John chapter 6. You know, Jesus joins them on the boat and they go on to Capernaum. The rest of the people walk around the sea to go join them. And they're upset. They're looking for Jesus. And when did you come here, Master? And He says, knowing their heart, He says, you're seeking Me not because of the words I told you, but you want to be fed. So labor for that meat which doesn't perish, right? Which My Father will give you. And He began to talk, I'm the bread of life. Okay, you see that? So there's another example. Those weren't demons. Those weren't children of the devil. Those were His children. But they ultimately walked away because they were offended by His doctrine. Okay? That's what we're seeing. Think about the Laodicean church. That's the final one that I'll go to. Is the church at Laodicea. It's the seventh church of the seven churches of Asia, right? We read about this in Revelation chapter 3. And He says that, you know, you think you're rich and you're wealthy and you're doing, and you don't realize that you're cold and naked and blind. He says, buy of Me eyesalve so you can see. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, you know. This is the Laodicean age, and I believe that that's when we do. I don't think our churches are going to be full like they were 100 years ago. I just don't. I think we're winding down. But those who are willing to come in, He says, I will sup with you. I'll come into you. We can have a perfectly wonderful experience, church experience here with just a dozen members if God is the one who brings us to it. And we're looking for Him, you see. That's the message. The Laodicean church. Their problem was they were lukewarm. There was no heat to their service. They just kind of went through the motions. And how often do we do the same thing? So when you come back here to this story in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, like I said, I'm not pounding on Joash because he only struck the ground three times. But I will say again that Joash did not understand what was at stake. Joash did not understand that every time that he struck the ground, that God was going to give him a victory. God was going to give him a victory over the Syrians. Now, you could be kind of snarky and say, well, God promised the victory anyway, so why do that? Yeah, but it wasn't in Joash's life, right? I mean, the Syrians eventually died because if you know anything about history and you read the Bible, you know the Syrians came in and took them out, right? Syria was not a long-term threat. But God was promising something in that man's life at his hand. He was saying, I would have given you the victory. You would have, you know, there would have been a period of time there where there would have been peace and safety and there would have been a real difference. And God was willing to bless, but the man was not able to receive it. That's the point. Okay? This isn't salvation by works. This isn't some sort of prosperity gospel. But it is a principle, a spiritual principle, that if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly, right? Right? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow into the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh corruption. If you sow into the Spirit, you're going to receive. Right? This is what we're taught. And in closing, I just want to go one more place, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. This is his second letter that we have in the scriptures. This church is a wonderful church. It's in Corinth in South Greece. And what's going on is it's about 57 or 58 AD. And what's going on is this is the beginning of Paul's third, what's called his third missionary journey. He's going to go with some brethren from this church, and they've gathered up supplies and money and goods because the church in Jerusalem is suffering greatly. There's still a lot of saints there that were there on the day of Pentecost. They're still there. It's been 30 years, but they're still there. There's great need. This is a great showing of love and joy from among the churches helping each other out, just like we do, just like churches have helped us, just like we send funds to churches elsewhere and people overseas and such. That is what we're talking about. And here he's saying, be sure and be ready when I get there. I want to read a section of scripture to you and we'll be done, but I think that you'll see that this ties into what we've been talking about. In verse 6, he says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. There's that spiritual law. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And I hope you understand, he's talking about money, he's talking about giving to the church, which is important, but he's talking more generally also, the graces of life, right? You be merciful, you be kind, you be gracious, you have a willingness to serve, a willingness to give of your time. If you do that, God will bless you. That's why we're here. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There you go. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. What he's saying is the same thing that Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will provide for you. Do the right thing. Seek towards him. Seek him with your whole heart, not in a half-hearted way. Now, it says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. What he's saying is that in one hand, it's really, really cool that you Gentile churches are pulling together funds to help out your Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. It's really good. You're meeting a specific need. But he says it's more than that. It's a show of love and unity among all of us, because we're all redeemed by Jesus Christ. We're all the same. We're all in this together. And so what you really see, what's behind all of this, is this idea for us to give thanks for one another. It's a way to serve and to love and honor Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Okay, and that's how we ought to live our lives. That's what we ought to do. That ought to be the motivation of everything that we do. He says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they, that is the saints that are going to receive this blessing, glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, not just them, but everyone. They're thankful that these people are so moved by the Spirit of God that they're showing the life of Jesus Christ in what they do. That's pretty cool. The church that does that is going to be really something. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And that's the foundation. That's why we're heart. That's why we're full-hearted, because of the work of Jesus Christ and his love. So take a look at your life, and I don't need to point out any specifics, but look at the ways that you're doing things that are like halfway, just kind of there, just the bare minimum. And take a look at that and change it. Get to church early. Read your Bible every day. Pray for one another. Talk to each other. Seek the Lord's will in the decisions that you make. All these things that we know to do, but do them, because you don't know what's at stake. God may be offering a blessing to you, right? There may be a blessing. You know, we say, God bless me. Okay. So bountifully, and you will not be able to receive the blessings that he is able to give us. It's that attitude that you don't care. You just want to do what's that which glorifies Jesus Christ. That's where I want us to be, and that's where we'll be. God bless you all.